Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15, and let's stand together and let's read again this incredible parable of really the two sons. The parable of the two sons. Let's read Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. We'll read through this just incredible parable once again, and then we will dig into this text together. This is Jesus speaking, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray together. Lord, when we think about the immense grace, when we really meditate on it and contemplate the grace, Lord, that we as your people have received, your unmerited favor, your kindness and your goodness toward us when there was nothing, Lord, nothing at all that we could do to merit it. Lord, I'm astonished and amazed. I am truly grateful. I am truly grateful that you are the God who pursues sinners. I'm truly grateful, Lord, that you pursued me. I'm grateful that you did not leave me in my sin and in my self-righteousness and in my pride. I'm grateful that you humbled me and that you broke me and that you opened my eyes to behold my desperate need and to see the only answer in Christ. I'm grateful that you've done that for my brothers and my sisters in this room. I'm grateful that your work of grace has not been in vain toward us. I thank you that you paid the debt of shame and sin and degradation that you withstood the mocking and the cursing that you took upon yourself, not only the guilt of our sin, but the shame of it, so that we could be reconciled to you. I pray that you'd open our eyes, Lord, as we study this text this morning, to see afresh and anew the wonder of your love and the wonder of your grace, and that love and that grace would motivate us to live in a way that truly does bring glory to your name. I pray that our hearts would be freshly affected today. Lord, I pray that our wills would be freshly affected today. I do pray, Lord God, that you would make us to love you more deeply and to honor you more completely. And I pray, God, that you would soften the hardened hearts of those in this room and those who will hear these words that are still lost, and that you would bring them, Lord God, to you. That you would answer every objection and silence every question. And that you'd bring them to yourself. Please empower me by your Spirit to preach these words appropriately and accurately. Let me say, Lord God, what you want me to say. Have mastery over every faculty of my being. Let me be a servant in your hands for your glory. Make little of me and much of you. And feed our souls that desperately need fed this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, beloved, the truth is that the greatest storyteller who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the reason he was the greatest storyteller that ever lived is because, you know what, he told stories that we could understand. He told stories that were rooted in everyday life. He told stories that were not these ivory tower, you know, esoteric, weird kind of things, you know. He told stories, spiritual stories, that were rooted in everyday life. He used real everyday examples, and especially so in this series of parables that he tells us in Luke chapter 15. You know, he's telling these parables, remember, because the Pharisees were doing what the Pharisees usually did. They were grumbling, and they were complaining, and they were moaning over the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ received sinners and ate with them. And praise God that he does, right? Praise God that he does. Praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ receives sinners in order to instruct them. That he receives sinners in order to teach them the gospel of grace and regenerate and make them spiritually alive by his Spirit. Thank God he receives sinners to give them faith and to forgive them and give them eternal life. That's good news for us, right? If he didn't receive sinners, we would all still be lost. No way that we could be saved. Nothing that we could offer for our redemption. Nothing at all. And he tells these parables, remember, in Luke 15, for a very specific purpose. He's telling it, first of all, to expose the fact that the heart of the Pharisees was so, so far from the heart of God, that the Pharisees really did not even conceive what God's character was truly like. They had no idea that God delights to save sinners. No idea. And then on the flip side, I just hinted to it, is that he tells this in order to show, to illustrate his own joy and the joy of God in seeking and saving the lost. The joy of heaven over the rescue and the redemption of even one lost sinner, right? And the first two stories that he tells are really straightforward. I mean, you read them, you get them right away, right? The story of the shepherd and the sheep. The story of the one with the lost coin. Pretty simple, straightforward. But this parable of the two sons is different, isn't it? It's layered. It's layered. There's a lot of nuance in this story. It's filled with cultural and social implications that make it much more arresting. And after all, it's much more emotionally appealing, because it's not just a story about a sheep. And it's not just a story about a lost coin. It's the story of two sons and their father, right? It's the story of two lost sons. Two lost sons. And a loving and a gracious father. And the strikingly different response of both of these sons to his love. It's a story that's rich and deep in spiritual truth, that paints a picture of the deep compassion and the mercy of God, his unfailing and steadfast love toward his own. Remember what we saw last week. This one, I want to bring us up to speed with where we were. Last week we saw this younger son made the most shameful and horrific request that he possibly could have made. He demanded of his father the inheritance that he had coming when his father died. 1/3 of his estate and his wealth. And it was terribly shameful. It was a hateful request. You remember we said it was tantamount to him actually saying to his father, you know what, I wish you were dead. You don't mean anything to me. You are getting in the way of my life. I want rid of you. I want rid of your authority. I want out of this home and of this village. I want my own life. You and everybody in our family, you mean nothing to me. And reveal a messed up, jacked up son, right? A son who clearly did not love his father. Who clearly, you know, had despised his father and rejected his love and rejected his authority and his care. Who wanted no relationship at all with his own dad. And though it pained him, father granted his request, right? We saw the prodigal sell it all. He departed off into this far country, immersed himself in sinful and wicked living. He gave himself to senseless and reckless and thoughtless and worthless life, and he made a shipwreck of everything. And yet by God's grace, a famine came upon the land. And in order to survive, he had to glue himself to a citizen of that country, and he became a swineherd. Caring for pigs. He went about as low as you could possibly go. Hoping that somehow he could get himself on his feet again. Hoping that somehow he could improve his standing, but it only went from bad to worse, didn't it? And then finally he came to himself. Starving and alone, realizing the shipwreck he'd made of his life, taking full responsibility for his sins without excuse, and grasping the gravity of his sin, he realized the only hope that he had was his father that he had spurned. The only hope that he had was this father, whom he came to realize was generous and good and loving and kind, and whom he hoped in his heart of hearts would find it in himself to be merciful to him. And so he said to himself, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He knows he's got no rights to sonship anymore. He's, you know, liquidated those. He's got no right to demand anything of his father at all. He's got no means to repair this broken relationship. No way to undo the dishonor that he had shown to his father and to his family. He is a broken man, finally. And in search of mercy. And as we said last week, beloved, this is the story, right, of every one of us in this room that's been saved by God's grace through faith, isn't it? This is you and me. If not to degree, without question, in kind. We were that prodigal, right? We were the one that had taken the good gifts of God. We took everything that God had offered to us, all of his common graces. We took the gift of life and rejected him. We rejected his rule and rejected his will and rejected his authority and we spurned his love. We rejected him altogether and lived as if God didn't exist. We dishonored him. We wasted our lives living for our flesh, living for ourselves, rebellious and lost. And like Jake was saying, we did not even realize it until God opened our eyes to see. Praise God, he did. We didn't even know it. Our only hope was grace and mercy from the God whom we'd spurned. And you know what? He gave it to us in abundance, didn't he? Above all that we could ask or think, he gave it to us in abundance. Our Lord Jesus Christ is rich in mercy, beloved. He's abundant in grace. He is lavish in his love to repentant sinners. And that's the focus of this text this morning. The lavish grace and the mercy of God in Christ. Now I want to prepare you for this. I want to get you ready for what we're going to look at. As I said last week, this parable is layered with truth, right? It's rich with imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, when we were looking at the story specifically of the prodigal son, the younger son, it was not hard for us to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ as the unnamed ideal older brother who's not in the story, right? The one who actually comes pursuing the younger brother and who redeems the younger brother and who brings him home. And that's a perfectly fitting picture, right? He is the one, the Lord Jesus, who seeks the lost and saves them. But I want you to see this. that as this parable progresses, beloved, it becomes evident that this father in this parable represents the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he has done to reconcile us to God. I know that, listen, this might be a surprise to some of you. I know that because of the word father there, we often associate the father in this story with Father God, don't we? Don't we? And certainly there are aspects of the father's character in this story that point to our heavenly father, but primarily I want you to see that the father in this story functions as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to become very evident this morning and especially so next week. In fact, if you think about it, it is in keeping with the symmetry of these three parables, is it not? In the first parable, right, Christ is the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. In the second, he's the woman seeking the lost coin. And here, he's the father longing for the return of his son. In fact, I agree with J.C. Ryle when he said, I believe that the father's kind reception of his son was meant to represent the Lord Jesus Christ's kindness and love toward sinners who come to him and the free and the full pardon that he bestows upon them. The father here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's unmistakable. Let me show it to you. Let's go back to the story. Prodigal son comes to his senses, right? He feels deeply his remorse. He feels deeply his repentance, and he knows he's got nowhere else to go. And so he arose and he came to his father, and he is greeted, beloved, with a love and a forgiveness that he never could have imagined. It goes far beyond anything that he could have expected. Look with me at the Father's love and forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ continues the story. He says, and he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Get this, the father who had been so shamefully treated by his son sees him while he's still in the distance. And he's not content to stay where he is, seeing his son. He's not content to stay wherever he is, spying his son off in the distance. He begins to run. And the idea is that he sprints to his son. He sprints to him and he takes him into his arms. And with a great hug, he begins to kiss him repeatedly. That's the idea of the Greek. Over and over, he lavishes this stinky son with these kisses of the father's love. And I'm going to tell you, at this point in the story, the Pharisees are about ready to lose their minds. As hard as it had been for these Pharisees to hear and to track with this story up until this point, now the whole thing comes off the rails. I mean, this is just not how things are done. This is not what you do. This is not how it should be. For them, this story goes from being improbable that a father would actually give his son the demand for, you know, his inheritance, that he wouldn't immediately take him into the town square and punish him publicly and then, you know, disown him. It goes from being improbable to being absolutely preposterous. They would have agreed at this point that the only thing that this bedraggled and sin-enslaved man could possibly do would have been to go home and to humble himself, right? They would have agreed that. The only thing he could do was to go and renounce his rights as a son and take whatever punishment that he had coming to him. And most of them would have expected the father to drop the bomb on him. If there were any mercy that would be found at all, in the very least bit, listen, it would have been a severe mercy, okay? It would have been a painful mercy. They had no concept for true mercy and grace, and let alone love, that the father showed to his son. In fact, from the Pharisees' perspective, in the best case scenario, they would have expected the father to initially refuse to see the son, to refuse to see him at all. He would have left him at the gate. He would have left him at the gate to endure the mocking and the taunting and the shame and the embarrassment and the humiliation that the town would have immediately begun to heave up upon him as soon as they recognized who he was. And then after a period of time, perhaps, the father would have allowed his son to approach him. But he wouldn't have approached him walking. He would have come on his knees. And he would have come on his knees and he would have kissed his father's feet and he would have groveled at his father's feet. He wouldn't have even been permitted to kiss his father's ring or his hand. And then the father would coolly look at him. And he would declare the works that he needed to perform, the duration of them, the extent of them, before he could be even partially reconciled to his father. How much punishment was required? How much penance in order to save the father's honor and to properly shame the son for everything that he had done? And even then, the reconciliation would be from a distance. The son could maybe go and live on the outskirts of the father's property. He could go perhaps and live in some kind of shack out there. He wouldn't have the fear of not having a home. He would be provided enough to eat. He would be allowed to do manual labor, but he'd never be part of the household again. That's how the story ought to have gone, according to the Pharisees. They simply could not conceive of what Christ was telling them. Instead, in complete contrast to what the Pharisees expected, what the Lord Jesus Christ describes is the entirely opposite scene, isn't it? And we need to feel the weight of this, beloved. We need to really feel the weight of this. We see a father who is not reluctant at all, but who is anxiously awaiting his son's return. He describes a scene in which the father never stops looking for his son, in which he never stopped gazing at the horizon throughout his days, hoping to see his son making his way home. Perhaps looking every morning, hoping to see his son coming into view. And this one day, praise God, this one day, we know it's daytime because it's only in the only way that he could have seen him a long way off. This one day, something catches his eye. A man in filthy clothes, covered in grime, weak and emaciated from a lack of food, broken and beaten down by the consequences of his own sin. He is virtually unrecognizable to everyone else. But the father recognizes his son. And then he does the unthinkable. Gripped with deep love and compassion, meaning he felt it in his gut. You felt that before, haven't you? You've been in a situation where you feel it deep in your soul, deep in your gut, right? Deep in his heart, he feels this. He feels gripped with love and compassion, so gripped that he does something that no dignified man in that culture ever would have done. It was forbidden what he does. He runs to meet him. He runs to hug him. He runs to kiss him. He begins to run, to sprint toward his son. He's out of the house and he's on the road and he's hiking up his robe and he's running with all of the energy that his aged legs can provide in order to get to his boy. At that point, the Pharisees would have rolled their eyes at one another. No man of station ever did this. No man of honor would have ever done this. To run like this in public was disgraceful. Children and servants ran, but not men of dignity. Not men of honor. Not men of respect. Not men who had self-respect. You just didn't do this. By this act, he would become even more an object of derision and mocking and shame to all of the townspeople. You understand? He would have gone from being the guy who gave his son the inheritance to the fool who ran through the town. Why does he run like this? Why is he willing to endure even more shame? Well, first he runs because he loves his son, right? That's an obvious one. Duh, right? But let me tell you why else he runs. He runs for the sake of his son. And to shield him from the town. It's daytime. The town would have been alive and bustling with activity. There would have been merchants buying and selling. The townspeople would have been gathered together. Children playing and men negotiating deals. And the elders of the town sitting at the gate, right? How long until one of them saw and recognized his son? How long until one of them, you know, made a public spectacle of him and began to rain down their invective and abuse and scorn, and everybody else joined in? How long until the ridicule and the mocking began? Beloved, he runs for the sake of his son. He runs to meet him before he gets to the gate. He runs to be reconciled to him before he enters the town. He runs to his son before some overzealous townsperson can take the law into his own hands and stone his son without the father bringing a charge of rebelliousness against him, just trying to help out. He runs for the sake of his son. If stones are going to be thrown, they would strike the father first. He determines to spare his son any more reproach for his sin. Willing to take his son's disgrace upon himself. willing to sacrifice his honor in the eyes of the town, even in this culture in which honor and shame seem to be all that matters. He runs for the sake of his son to save him from the reproach and the shame that he deserves. You see it? And when he gets there, it's no cold reception, is it? Is it? It's not, "I told you so. Didn't I tell you?" It's not that, is it? It's not chiding. It's not harsh words and rebuke or condemnation. The boy's broken and he's repentant. There's no need for that. There's only an embrace, a taking him into his arms, and the effusive display of his love. Think about it. Before the boy can even speak, the father is filled with love and compassion and grace, falling on his neck and hugging him with all of his might and kissing him over and over again, his cheeks, his forehead, his lips, his nose, his eyes, his ears, stinking and dirty and ragged though he was. Here's this son who's ready to kiss his father's feet, right? Who is overwhelmed by the way his father is showering affection upon him. You know, Charles Spurgeon once preached an entire sermon on the father's kiss. 7 points. I thought about this today, that today. I thought about doing that today. And then I decided 7 points was a lot. But he talks about what the kissing of the son signifies. He says it signifies much love and much forgiveness and a full restoration, exceeding joy, overflowing comfort to the sinner, strong assurance of salvation, and intimate communion with his beloved son. I want you to see, beloved, that this father receives his son not as a sinful wretch deserving of judgment. Right? But as his son. And the son said to him, look at it, verse 21, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Guess what? You know what? The prodigal was right to say those words, wasn't he? He was right to make that confession to his father. His sins were so great that he was no longer worthy to be called his father's son. But I want you to notice, he never gets the chance to finish his speech that he prepared, does he? He never gets a chance to say this speech that he's rehearsed in his mind hundreds of times on his way home. He never gets the chance to get to the part about being his servant. Never gets the chance to get to the part about being, you know, willing to do whatever he's got to do to make it up to his dad. And why? Here's why. Because worthy or not, his father was not there to receive him as a servant. He was there to receive him as a son. He was eager to forgive him freely, completely. And at the very first sign of repentance, beloved, it was an act of grace that went far beyond anything this boy could have hoped for. And guess what? That's a picture of Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the forgiveness and the love and the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to repentant sinners who come to him with nothing in their hands. Here's a picture. Here in this picture of this father, Christ presents himself. He presents himself as the one who left the glory of heaven, who came to earth. Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He sets forth himself as the one who, like the Father, runs to us in our need and initiates reconciliation. The one who willingly takes upon himself the cursing and the mocking and the contempt and the scorn and the abuse that we deserve. And takes our guilt upon his shoulders, bearing everything for our sake and in our stead. Like this Father, he's run the gauntlet for us. He's taken the weight of our sin. He's suffered the rebuke. He's borne the shame. He's suffered the wrath that our sins deserve, beloved. And he's paid the price for our atonement with his own blood. And he embraces us and he lavishes his love upon us and he gives to us a full forgiveness and he reconciles us through faith to God immediately. Immediately. Like this prodigal. Again, we come with nothing in our hands to offer. Think about it. This son came home with no gifts at all, right? If you're looking to make it up to your dad, wouldn't you show up with some gifts in tow? He's got nothing with which to buy those gifts. He's got nothing. He's got nothing to show for his rebellion. Nothing to offer to make things right. What's he got to offer? Nothing. What do we have to offer? Nothing. The only thing we could bring to Jesus was our sin. Our filthy, wicked, offensive sin. We bring nothing and Christ gives everything. Love and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation, everything that we need. Beloved, do you see it? This prodigal son is the quintessential example. He is the perfect example of someone who is justified by grace through faith and not by religious works and human effort, because he had nothing to bring his father. His forgiveness, though, is an established fact, isn't it? His reentry into sonship is an accomplished reality before he ever gets into the town, before he ever even gets to finish his expression of repentance and contrition, his attempt to pay back his father for what he could never repay. And you know why? Because repayment was absolutely unnecessary. The father had granted his full and unconditional pardon by grace and mercy alone. Beloved, that's the very picture of salvation. By God's grace. You don't get saved and then pay back your salvation through obedience. You don't get saved by grace and pay back the cost of your salvation by obedience. You're obedient from the heart because you've been redeemed, praise God. You're obedient from the heart because God in Christ has loved you. But you don't pay back the infinite cost of your redemption by your finite works and deeds. You don't do it. That's not the gospel. God is the one who justifies the ungodly, and that through Christ our Lord. He delights to save the ungodly. And you know what? That was a total scandal to the Pharisees. They knew. Listen, they weren't stupid. I mean, they were religiously ignorant, but they were not stupid. They could reason, right? They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was making a spiritual point through this story. I mean, he plainly told them that these parables were about the joy of God and the delight of heaven in his saving sinners, right? They knew there was a spiritual truth that they were intended to see here, but what this story was doing was causing them to short circuit. And nothing was working. Nothing made sense. They were convinced, I mean, they had preached continually, the entire lives, that sinners needed to do good works to atone for their sins, right? Right? Every false religion teaches that. You name it, that's what they teach. Roman Catholicism, that's what they teach. Mormonism, that's what they teach. Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they teach. Name and claim a gospel, that's what they teach. That's it. They were convinced you need to do good works to atone for your sin. They were convinced it was only through their system of rituals and works and ceremonial displays of righteousness and their additions to the law that anybody could acquire the kind of merit that they believed would balance out their sins. And you know what? It took a lifetime for you to acquire that. And if you blew it all like this son, forget it, man. You didn't have enough time left. There was no way that sinners could stand before God apart from a lifetime of religious effort. No way this son could possibly be accepted by his father and reconciled to him, forgiven and made his son again without a lifetime of groveling submission. Not glad obedience, groveling submission. How could the son be forgiven like this? Well, only one way. The father bearing his guilt and his shame for him in his place so he could give his son forgiveness and reconcile him to himself. How could a sinner be forgiven for his sins? Only one way. The Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our guilt and our shame on the cross for us, in our place, and dying so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. That's grace. And the Father in this parable, beloved, listen, he has already done more than the Son could have imagined, right? He's not finished. He's got more to give. He's not done. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to tell the story by telling of the Father's lavish gifts of grace to his son. Get this now. Here's his son in the middle of speaking, right? Oh, Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. And the Father cuts him off. He says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And bring a ring. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Father turns to his servants. Turns to his servants who no doubt had chased him out of town to see his son. And he tells him to go quickly, to go without delay, and in great haste, go and get the best robe and bring it and put it on his son. Then notice what it is. It's not, hey, go get some water and some soap and clean this boy up. And after you do that, put some new clothes on him and then put a robe on him. That's not what it is it? It's go get the best robe and put it on him. Let me ask you a question. Whose robe would be the best robe? The Father's. It'd be the fathers. It would have been this beautiful, embroidered, ornate robe. It would have been the best that the family had. You would have saved it for special occasions, right? It would have been the one that his oldest son would have worn when he got married. It was that robe. It was this beautiful, just ornate, gorgeous thing. He says, go get it and put it on him. He covers the prodigal in his own best garment as a shield against the shame that that boy deserved. Do you see it? Put a ring on his hand. It's not just for decoration. This is a ring that would have identified him as his son. It would be a signet ring. You know what it would be? It would be the symbol of sonship and authority. It would have been a ring that granted the right of access to everything that the household possessed. What? Yeah. You know that 2/3 that he didn't get to take with him? That was still under the father's protectorate. It was going to go to the oldest son whenever the father died. But until that day happened, he had the right to make use of those things that belonged to the father. Are you kidding me? Nope. And then he put shoes on his feet. Why is that significant? Here's why. Slaves went barefoot. But sons wore shoes. Put shoes on him. It's a ceremonial picture of his full and his immediate reinstatement as his father's son. Notice something, beloved. There's no waiting period, is there? Is there? There's no probation. No proving time. No readjustment stage. Let's see if we can get used to having you in the house again. In fact, you can see the very picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his abundant mercy towards sinners, his extravagant grace towards those whom he saves, can't you? What's the robe? What's the robe? It's the robe of Christ's own righteousness, isn't it? Isn't it? That he freely gives to us. The robe of righteousness that covers our filthy rags. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Praise God. He gives to us his spirit as the ring of his sonship, right? He makes us his heirs, his co-heirs with him. Scripture says in Romans 8, verse 16 and beginning of 17, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And he puts the shoes of peace upon our feet. He seals us with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. He gives us forgiveness freely and then full access to all the spiritual riches that are found in him. He holds nothing back. Jesus is not the least bit reluctant to save, but he delights to extend his mercy to repentant sinners. The parable's not finished, though. Father in the story is not through with his younger son. Now it's time for the celebration. Look at it. He says, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. Fattened calf would be like the best cut of meat that you could find, okay? Fattened calf. Like, imagine you're celebrating, your son's been overseas, and he comes home, and you go buy the most expensive piece of meat at Fresh Market. Right? You're just so excited. You're gonna have the best food ever. That's the idea here. The fattened calf was kept for the greatest of occasions. And the return of this son from his life of sin, the father determines, is an occasion for a party. It's an occasion for a celebration. It's an occasion for joy. Instead of a wasted life, the father's celebrating a life that's been redeemed and restored, and he wants everybody to share in his joy. He wants everybody to celebrate with him. In fact, you can hear his heart in his words. Look at him, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Can't you picture it in your mind's eye? I can. I can just see this. I can see this picture perfectly. Eating and feasting and making merry. And there's, you know, the father, he's looking at his son. And every so often he can't help himself. He just hugs his son. And all of a sudden he's kissing him. And he's just delighting in his son who once was dead and now is alive again. And he just can't help himself. And the expression of love and of affection toward his son. He's celebrating. He's overjoyed. Because the day that he'd been waiting for had finally come. The day when he could give to his son his life back and more. How amazing this really is. How amazing this is. There's no gradual reception, right? No slow process. No multiplicity of works in order to bring him back into the Father's good graces. Just overwhelming, effusive, generous, abundant, plentiful grace and love. You are my son. How this story, if we really get it, how it ought to grip the souls of every single person in this room who's saved. Sometimes I think we don't spend enough time really meditating and considering and contemplating the amazing nature of God's grace to us. Do you realize, beloved, we deserve nothing but death? We deserve nothing but destruction. The dishonor that we have shown God is real. It's not imaginary. The debt that we owe is real. It's not imaginary. The punishment that we deserve. Beloved, there are people that are going to be enduring the punishment for all of eternity that we ourselves endured if Christ had not reached out to us in grace and changed our lives. You got to think about that. You know, it troubles me when I hear Christians that are talking about, you know, I hear God, I have a hard time really reading the scripture. I have a hard time finding time to pray. I have a hard time really finding time. Let me tell you something, man. If you've got a hard time, you better shut up, sit down, and really think about what the grace of God should have done in you if you've really been saved by Christ. Don't tell me it's hard to be a Christian. Don't tell me, oh, it's so difficult. I struggle all the time with my whatever. Does not the love of Christ constrain you? It should. It should. It ought to grip your hearts, beloved. This is a picture of God's lavish grace that triumphs over sin. Grace that's greater than all our sin. Christ saves sinners, even the very worst. And then he instantly lifts up those whom he saves to a position of blessing and privilege that's beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. And you know why he does it? Not because of anything in you, but because of everything in him. He does it because he loves us, because it brings him joy to raise us from the death of sin and give us forgiveness, to receive us as his own, to rescue us and give us new life. And all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Can I tell you why there are a lot of churches today who have lost the wonder of God's grace in saving human souls? You want to know why? It's because there are a ton of churches that have forgotten what they're there for. There's a ton of churches that have forgotten what they're supposed to preach. Especially in these last few years ago, you will hear preachers, usually the social justice warrior types, you know what I'm talking about, right? And they will say that the church really needs to get back. We need to shift its focus and get back to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they define the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ as basically rescuing the culture. That's what they say. We need to be less concerned about, you know, individual redemption and the salvation of sinners. We need to put more emphasis on the great issues of the day that are affecting us, like, you know, global warming and income equality and racial prejudice and political reform and social reform and justice reform. Let me tell you something. Some of those things are actually important. Not all of them. Some of them are. But what thrills the heart of God is the redemption, the individual redemption of lost sinners. That's what pleases the soul of God. The gospel of grace is the message of the church. And that's the mission of Christ. The message that we are to preach is what Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, the church, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Look, the redemption of sinners brings joy to the heart of God, and it's the salvation of sinners that brings any true relief to the problems of this age. Do you hear me? Listen, if you want political reform? You want political reform? How about some politicians get saved? Then you have political reform. You want to get rid of racism? Get saved. Because there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. Right? In Christ. Isn't that right? You want to fix the issues of income equality, inequality? Let me tell you what. Let people get saved, they'll be generous with their giving. In fact, it's the people who talk about income inequality that give the very least. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And that's what we're called to preach. And again, listen, the Pharisees, the idea that Jesus would receive sinners was totally an offense to them. It flew in the face of everything they thought the Messiah should do and be. That by sheer, unmerited grace, the Lord Jesus Christ would offer forgiveness to sinners through faith alone and then instantly treat them as if they were perfectly reconciled to God. Man, that was more to them than they could bear. Because grace like that, see, in their mindset, was dangerous. It's dangerous. Isn't grace dangerous? Grace is dangerous, isn't it? Pharisees thought so. And there are a lot of people today within the church who are the same way. Some people get so nervous with this picture of the Lord. They get really uptight about it. They get really nervous, right? The arguments go something like this. If people know, if they actually know that Christ receives sinners like this, if they know that God loves them like this, if they know that Christ is gracious like this, then won't that just lead to rampant sin? I mean, if Christ receives sinners back like this, then won't it just encourage people to sin and have their cake and eat it too? Paul actually dealt with something like this. He dealt with something like this in the book of Romans. When he was writing about the grace of God, he said these words, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Isn't grace dangerous? Well, it depends if you really understand the power of grace. To believe that experiencing the bold and abundant and generous grace and love of God will somehow contribute to greater sin is to completely misunderstand the might and the power of divine grace and love. Just consider the younger son in this parable for a moment. Just think about him, okay? Let's just look at it through the eyes of this guy. He had experienced grace beyond his wildest dreams from his father, right? Right? Beyond anything he ever could have imagined. Why then would he ever go back to a lifestyle of wanton sin again? Why would he ever go back to shameful rebellion? Why would he ever go back to self-indulgence and debauchery? He had already experienced everything that sin had to offer, all of its false promises, the personal destruction, the degradation, the despair. He had tasted its rotten fruit and the bitter dregs of sin's consequences. And then he had experienced the effusive, abundant, gracious love of his father. Which one then do you think would hold the greatest sway in his heart and soul? The desire for sin or the desire to love and please his dad? You know. If you've ever been forgiven something great, you know. If you're a Christian, you know that it is Christ's love for us that's the strength and the driving force behind our faithful living unto the Lord. I said it earlier. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. That those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15. Listen, beloved, I'm just going to put it this plainly. When I meditate on the grace of God toward me, when I meditate on Christ's love and sacrifice for me, when I really think about it, and not just in a passing way, but when I really set myself to think about those things, you know what? It does not cause rebellion and sin to well up within me. Does it you? Does it you? No, it doesn't. I don't think to myself, well, you know, because God loves me, I can just go sin it up today and it's going to be cool. I never think that. That's not what I think when I'm in my right mind. That kind of thinking, beloved, is twisted and it reveals a graceless heart and a mind that completely misunderstands the wonder and the power of God's love and grace. On the contrary, beloved, it is the love of Christ that is the power and the strength of faithful living. Look, the reason that we worship, why? The reason that we worship the Lord is why? Because he loves us and he's forgiven us and we love and praise him in return, right? The reason that we desire to abide in Christ and commune with God is because out of his love he pursued us as his sons and his daughters and given us access into his presence and the privilege of calling upon him and praying in his name, right? Right? The reason that we want to live and treasure him is because he has treasured us and brought us to himself. The reason that we want to serve Christ faithfully and with our lives is because He's loved and served us by washing us of our sin and clothing us in His righteousness. The reason we want to live a holy life before Him is because He took us out of the pig pen of sin and He gave us life when all we could give to Him was stinking and rotting works of the flesh. We can all say that, right? If we know Him as Savior and Lord. It's not that we never stumble or fall. It's not that we don't sin and go astray even for a little bit. But the love of Christ controls us if we've tasted His grace, and we can't wallow in sin, but we find ourselves, what? Irresistibly drawn back to Him by His grace, don't we? Don't we? Grace isn't dangerous. It's life-changing. Meditate, contemplate, rejoice in the grace and the love that Christ has showered upon you if you belong to Him, beloved. And then second, listen, I just want to say to those in this room who are listening in the parking lot, who are here listening online, who are lost and who are in the far country, listen, I am pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. And what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I mean, here's Christ, right? Arms open wide, willing to receive you no matter what you've done, no matter your state or your condition. He offers you grace. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you restoration and reconciliation to God. Come to Him. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-rule and your rejection of His authority. Repent of the ways that you have broken His law. Turn away from your sin and find the kind of love and the kind of grace and the kind of mercy that the prodigal in this parable found. Turn away from your sin sincerely and in humility. Come to Christ. Confess your need for His mercy and grace. And listen, He will not turn you away. He won't turn you away. He won't turn you away. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to You for the beauty and the wonder of Your truth, for the greatness of Your grace and Your love that You show us so clearly, that You demonstrate so remarkably, Lord, in this parable. This parable that is just, it's just unlike the others. It just grips our hearts in very real ways. Lord, I know there are some in this room that are yet lost and in a far country. They've been afraid to come to You and to surrender themselves to You and to confess their sins and to place all of their hope in Christ alone for salvation. They are fearful of calling upon You and asking for Your mercy. They're fearful, Lord, of what it will cost them. They're fearful that, Lord, You might not receive them. They're fearful that perhaps they've gone too far. Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes to see the truth. That it's not surrender and faith and trust in the Lord that costs, that kills the soul, that steals life. Faith in Christ is life. Jesus, You are life. Help them to see. That it's the sin. It's the sin that demands the death of the soul. I pray, Lord, that You would make them to see that if the Father could receive a son that had gone so far astray, whose sin had grown so great, whose consequences were so vast, Lord Jesus, You will receive even the most vile and wicked. Please, I pray, humble the hearts of those in this room and who are hearing this message to recognize and see their desperate need for Christ. And then, Father, draw them irresistibly by Your Spirit. I pray. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are hearing this message. I pray that, God, You would grant us the grace and You would grant us the capacity to really recognize deeply and profoundly how great Your love and Your grace toward us, and that it would really transform our lives more and more every single day. God, make us to live in such a way that demonstrates we know that we are loved by God. We are the treasure of Christ and we have been redeemed. And that gives to you glory and honor and praise that you rightly deserve. So come and move in our hearts right now. Teach us what we need to take away from this incredible text this morning. And strengthen us, Lord God, for this day and for the days ahead, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.